Blog Talk Radio.
O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great. When I look down from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art.
Welcome to Contending for Truth Radio. This is our Friday Ladies Bible Class. We are on the road this morning. We are not at my home in Mesquite. We are at my best friend's home here in Mesquite, Jonathan, who we've been mentioning the last few weeks. We had, of course, lost his dad, his grandfather, excuse me. I tell you, he was like a dad. He acted like a dad oftentimes, like mine did. But we lost him and had his funeral this last week, and Jonathan also had surgery yesterday, so keep him in your prayers. So I came over here to his house yesterday and went to the hospital, stayed with his mom, brought him home, and stayed here with him to help him get around a little bit and take care of him, keep him company, make sure he doesn't get lonely. We've been sitting here watching Netflix for the last 24 hours, dozing in and out, falling asleep, waking up, watch some more Netflix, dozing, having a good time. We always like spending time with each other, so been two buddies sitting here kicking it with each other while he gets better. So we got Jonathan here for Ladies Bible Class this morning. Jonathan is very familiar with my teaching style. He attends my Sunday morning class in the auditorium there at the Valley Creek Church of Christ, where I teach Sunday mornings. If you are in the Dallas area or close, we encourage you to come down to the Valley Creek Church of Christ on Sunday morning and have a class and attend worship service with us. We have a great time. It's on Pioneer in Mesquite. You can't miss it. And encourage you to come on down if you're in the, if you're close enough in the area, come down and visit with us. We don't do that very often, but we do have a, I know a couple of listeners rather close this week that said they'd be listening to the class. So I want to give a, give out that shout out. I hope everybody can hear me well this morning. I'm using my cell phone instead of the landline that I normally use when we're in the studio at my house. So if you've got contact with me and are having an issue, you can either Facebook chat me or you can text me if you've got my number. And let me know if I'm not coming across clear, if I'm not loud enough. The cell phone doesn't work quite as well on Blog Talk as it does with the regular landline. So we here in Texas are flooding. If you've noticed on the news, we are flooding everywhere. In fact, I saw a map yesterday that said, that showed almost every single county in Texas was flooding. Which, you know, it seems it rains or it pours. We're still not going to share that water with California because California just keeps shoving the water out into the ocean. But, man, we've got a lot of water, so we want to keep Texas in our prayers. There's a lot of people that are suffering now because of that. You know, you got not enough water, you suffer. You got too much water, and you suffer. You got to have just the right amount. Kind of like the story of Little Red Riding Hood. He's got it not too hard, not too soft, just right. And we're having more than we need right now in many places, especially the six families that have got missing soldiers and the three that have died in the flooding down in Fort Hood. We want to keep them in our prayers as well. As much as there's always going to be a hassle and always going to be lost sometimes with the weather, I am so appreciative of the weather, and it shows the power of God. So simply proves to us that there is a Creator, and it's so important. And as we look outside, I'm looking out the window. It's not raining right now at this moment, but I'm sure, and Jonathan will keep track of the rain for me, if it's coming or not. But I really do. I love our weather here in Texas. You can go outside at any time and see the true power of God, the Creator. We know there's a Creator, and we would discuss this each week, and I hope by now you've got it in your mind. If you've been listening to me, especially the ladies that have been listening to me for so many years in California, and now 2.5 years, can you believe we've been in Texas for 2.5 years? The last 2.5 years that we've had broadcast this, well, actually, we're broadcasting this ladies' Bible class from Betty's table there in Springville before I ever left. We started broadcasting this, so we've been broadcasting it for about 3 years. If you've been listening all this time, you should by now have Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 memorized. Where Paul said you can look at the creation and know that there is a Creator. There is no doubt in my mind that there is a Creator. Oftentimes we get really messed up with the word faith. The word faith is used by the world to believe that I believe there's a God, and because we can't see him, I just have faith that there is one. But that's not what the biblical example of faith is. The biblical example of faith is in the promises. That if we do our best and we try and take care of the commandments of God, and the two basic ones are what? Treat God right, the relationship between God and man and God, and treat your fellow friends right, and your enemies right, and treat people right. Everything that God commands falls into those two categories. If it doesn't fall into those two categories, he didn't command it. And so love your neighbor and be loving. Those things are so important. But God makes his promises, and Abraham had faith in the promises. Now, Abraham is called the great man of faith. Abraham didn't have faith that there was a God. Abraham knew there was a God. God had spoken to Abraham directly. And Moses had faith, great faith in God's promises. He knew that what God promised would come true. Moses did not have faith that there was a God. Moses had direct connection with God and knew there was a God. And we still have the same ability. We can go outside, we can look at the creation and know there has to be a creator. You know, I've got Jonathan's prescription bottle here in front of me on the table. And I often talk about the brick. We're going to talk about the prescription bottle. I can look at this prescription bottle. I can look at the label. I can look at the lid. And, you know, we've got it stuck upside down because we don't have to do childproof around this house. There's no little children. But we can stick it on childproof. Then you got to push this little button and open it up, and it screws down in, and the label's got typing on it. And of course, it's the medication. I can look at that and know that somebody had to create it. Jonathan, could that prescription bottle have just appeared over 40 billion years? Mm-hmm. Well, no, somebody had to create it, right? We can look at it and know it had to be created. I've got Jonathan's water bottle sitting here. And in the water that's inside, we know there had to be a creator because it's so perfect and it works so well. It works to cleanse. Your body is 75% water. You've got to drink water. There's so many properties. And, you know, water is made up of hydrogen and oxygen, two things that are highly flammable. But when you mix them together, we use it to put out fire. Water is an amazing thing. And I can look at the water and know there had to be a creator, just like I can look at the bottle itself and know that there had to be a creator. There had to be an architect of this bottle. It's got a design to it. It's got a purpose to it. The lid fits perfectly and screws down, and it works just perfectly well. And I know because I'm looking at it, I can tell there has to be a creator about that water bottle. And these are the simple things in life. I can look at the computer that's sitting in front of me and the mouse and know that they have to have a creator. Could there not be a creator? There has to be a creator for this mouse. It couldn't have happened over 45 million years, 45 billion years. It couldn't happen over 45 trillion years that over time this computer and this mouse all came together. Yet these three items that I point at, the pill bottle, and the pills contain the water bottle, the computer, and its mouse, are a whole lot less complicated than the leaf on the plant. The leaf on a plant is a zillion times more complicated, more complex than this computer is, or this water bottle, or this pill bottle. So we know by looking at it, we know by the complexity, we know by how it all works together. And, of course, we've all heard Natalia tell us how a leaf works. A leaf is the kitchen of the plant, and it takes the leaf takes the sunlight. It takes the water and the nutrients from the ground. It's got those little holes in the back of the leaf that takes the bad stuff, the CO2, you know, that stuff that global warming alarmists say are killing our planet. That's the food for the plant. It takes all those, mixes them in, and the sunlight kind of cooks those items in there and makes food for the tree. The leaf itself is so much more complicated than this laptop, yet we know that there has to be a creator for the laptop, there has to be an architect for the laptop, but man, like Bill Nye the Science Dork wants to tell us that leaf just evolved over 40 billion years out of nothing. And so we can go out and we can look, and we can look at the creation, and we can look at the stars and the moon and the sun, and we can look at the earth, we can look at the rocks and the trees and the animals. Jonathan's got this little wily dog, Cookie. Cookie's been a little bit nervous. Cookie, I told Jonathan, I'll make friends with Cookie fine, and Cookie's making friends with me fine, but she's still kind of nervous. She's a little wily dog, and let me tell you, you can't look at Cookie and not think that there had to be a creator behind that. Cookie could not have appeared out of 40 billion years just over time from a single spark of life. And just all of a sudden, Cookie's there, and Jonathan, my best friend Jonathan, look at him. You know, he's so complex. The surgery that he had yesterday was a complex, simple surgery, but it was complex in what we've come from. And Jonathan, my friend, the human being, cannot just appear over 40 billion years from a single spark of life. It's too complex. We know how his digestion system works together with the respiratory system and his brain and his eyes and his mouth and his speaking ability. You know, Jonathan, one of the things I love about Jonathan the most, I don't think I've ever told him this, but he has got a really nice Southern accent. And I love listening to him talk because I've always liked the Southern accent, because I was raised in California, where when people came from Texas, they spoke in an accent. Now I live down in Texas, and I'm the one with the accent, and everybody else is speaking with their Southern drawl. He's hitting me, but I like to hear Jonathan talk. I love to hear his Southern accent. But how does he talk? He talks using his tongue and his teeth, and everything all comes together. It's all a part of a design. It did not happen by accident. And that's why it's so important to go out and look at the creation and take note of God's creation. Sitting here last night watching Jonathan sleep, it was coming into my mind that the thoughts of how God's created the human body, and how the brains of our doctors are able to take and do so many things that even 100 years ago would have been impossible to do. You know, the anesthesiologist put him out. He said on three or four different occasions, I was there, and then all of a sudden, I was waking up. It was all over with.
Yeah, I fought in a recovery.
now you've got to recover.
No, I fought in a recovery room.
Yeah. He doesn't wake up real easy, and he was fighting the recovery room nurses about waking up. We've forgotten to remind them that he doesn't wake up real easy. He might fight you on the wake up. But it's that these are all proofs to me. The reason I bring this up, these are all proofs to me that there had to be a creator. Jonathan didn't just appear over 40 billion years and here to be my best friend, who I love and pray for and care about. It's so important, folks, and that's why every week we start out with the creation. We start out with the creation because that's where God starts out. If you turn to the beginning of the book, what are you going to find in the first chapter? You're going to find the creation. The reason God starts with the creation is no accident, because when we see the creation, we can know there is a creator. Then, once we realize there has to be a creator, how do we define the creator? Because the creation proves who that creator is once we get to understanding the Word of God. But the next thing we got to do is define. Is the creator the creator that Islam says? Or is creator the creator that Buddhism says? Or there's many different books. There's been many different theories. There's been many different ideas. The Egyptians back in the time of Moses worshipped multiple gods, and they felt that there was a god of the Nile and a god of the sun and a god of the cats and a god of the spring and a god of the fall. And they believed that when the Nile River was growing, that was because the god of the Nile was stronger. And when the Nile River got smaller, that meant the god of the Nile was getting weaker. Man knows there's a creator, but just by looking at the creation, it is not defined as who that creator is. So what we have to do then, is we have to get in and look at the Word of God. And the Word of God, unlike any other religious text in the world, any other religious text, proves itself within itself. The creation proves within itself. The Word of God proves within itself. And how it does it is through its perfection. But one of the ways that it does it is through the portrait that God paints in the Old Testament that points forward to the New Testament. And he uses the creation to do that. The rock, the tree, the water, the sun, the stars, all of these items in the great painting, the great portrait, he uses because it's that portrait, even though there's 39 different writers, that that thread of the portrait of Christ goes all the way from beginning to end of the Word of God, so we know there's one author, one creator, one author. And once you have justified those two items, you can have full confidence, not faith, confidence that there is a God, that this Word of God does come from God. And then you get in and you look at the promises, and that's what we have faith in. And God says, if you just give it your best, do your best, follow my will, worship correctly, follow the plan of salvation, believe, repent, confess, be baptized in water, and live a Christian life, your sins are going to be washed away, and you will have eternal life. You know, I think oftentimes as I was growing up, there was almost a mentality of you found your salvation in your perfection. And I have discovered over the years, you find your salvation in your imperfection. Your imperfection is where you find your salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 makes that very, very clear. Paul said three times, remove this thorn in the flesh from me. And Christ said, no, I'm not removing it. It's your weaknesses that are important. And so the Apostle Paul said he learned to love his weaknesses and to go forward from there. I've already put Jonathan to sleep. He's resting his eyes. I got to give him a hard time. It is my job to keep Jonathan smiling and laughing. And I do a pretty good job, don't I? Good. I enjoy doing that. My buddy. So last week we studied the end of the story of Rehoboam and Jeroboam. We got to chapter 15 of 1 Kings. And to bring those up to speed who have not been here, I know that we've got at least a couple new listeners who have not listened before this week. So I want to bring you just kind of up to date real quick. And we're going to, I said we start at the creation. And I hope everybody can hear me. Nobody's texting me or Facebooking me that they can't hear me. So I guess I'm coming out loud and clear using the cell phone. I got to keep track of it. It's moving up. It's very good. But I'm going to give a quick rundown. We're not going to go into details, but I'm going to give a quick rundown of the Old Testament, bringing us up to where we're at, because it's so important for us to understand in context where we are at. And of course, the first 11 chapters of Genesis are the prologue. The chapter 12 of Genesis is where Old Testament history actually begins. Everything in chapters 1 through 11 is like a prologue. It's setting the stage for the story of the Hebrews, or the story of the Israelites, the story of the family of Abraham, which in chapter 12 he's going to have four great promises. But in chapters 1 through 11, we've got five very important stories, and they all have a purpose. Of course, the first story is the creation. We've discussed already why that's so important. Then the second story is Adam and Eve, and that is the story of the relationship between man and God, and how it's important to have an accurate relationship between man and God. God said, don't eat of the apple. They ate of the apple. Then there's the story of Cain and Abel, which is the story of the relationship between man and man. Abel was the first prophet, Christ tells us, in Luke chapter, I think, 13. He tells us he's the first prophet, and Cain killed the first prophet. He killed his brother. So that's the story of the relationship between man and man. Then we've got the story of Noah. And the story of Noah is salvation through water. God took the water, he flooded the earth, and washed all the sin of the world away. Noah and his wife and his three sons and their three wives were saved in the house. They were saved in the house boat, beginning with the picture of the concept of in the house, which we follow all the rest of the way through the Old Testament. That house, that boat had one window and one door. In the New Testament, Christ says, I am the door. He says, I am the light. Of course, the window is the source of the light. God closed the door. He was in charge of the door. Man didn't get to close the door. Then the fifth story in the first 11 chapters is the story of the Tower of Babel, we oftentimes just kind of pass that one up. But that one's very, very important. That one is this picture of society and its relationship to God. And when your relationship between man and God and the relationship between man and man thus decline, the relationship between society and God declines. And of course, that story is so important because in Genesis chapter 12, that's the society in which Abraham is going to sprout out of. And it is a society that has forgotten who God is. Excuse me. It's society. Oh, it is. Just one second. Better get that cough out of the way. The story of Abraham begins within this atmosphere of Babel in the land of Ur. And to all everything that we know, Abraham wasn't a worshiper of the true and living God until God spoke to Abraham. And he told Abraham, he says, I want you to go. I want you to go to a land in which I'm going to give you. And I'm going to give you, if you'll just go and do what I say, I'm going to grant you four great promises. And these four promises are going to be a thread all the rest of the way through the Old and New Testament. And they were this: if you will go, I'm going to give you land. Now, of course, it's the land of Canaan. I am going to give you a great name. I am going to make your family a great multitude. And through your seed, through your descendants, all nations would be blessed. Or in order, in other words, he was telling Abraham, someday the Christ is going to come, and he is going to come through your seed. And so Abraham did. He went. He did what God asked, and he traveled around, and he went. He never was going to inherit any of those four promises directly. It would be a long time, of course, before Christ would come. His descendants would eventually inherit the land. He's going to see his family grow pretty big before his lifetime is over. Not super big, but he's going to see it, but not anything like a multitude. But he's also going to see his name is not going to be great yet by the time he dies either. It will be bigger than it was when he started, but it will be nothing like what it's going to be. So Abraham didn't even get to see any of those four great promises, but he acted anyways. And then, of course, Abraham had the son Isaac. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau, the twins. Jacob, of course, became the father of 12 sons and one daughter, which became the 12 tribes of Israel. God changed his name to Israel. One of those sons, Joseph, ends up being sold into slavery in Egypt. And through a series of incidents, of course, most of us, I think, know the story of Joseph. His whole family ends up down in Egypt, living in the land of Goshen, in a wonderful, wonderful place. And then over about 300 years, they become slaves. They become slaves in Egypt. And what we find is from the end of the book of Genesis, where Joseph has moved his father and his brothers all down to Egypt and settled them in the beautiful land of Goshen. We turn one page over to the book of Exodus, and we find the birth of Moses, and we find many years have gone by, hundreds of years have gone by, and the Israelites are slaves in Egypt. And of course, so we know the story of Moses. That is to get the people of Egypt to let the Israelites go and let Pharaoh let them go. And they did. Finally, after the 12th, the 10 plagues, they did, but they still chased them. And, of course, finally Pharaoh told Moses to let the people go, and they did. And then they chased them down all the way to the Red Sea, where God parted the Red Sea. The Israelites crossed on dry land. Then the Egyptian army followed them out, and they were washed away. And the bondage of the Israelites that day was washed away. And then they headed on, and they inherited the land of Canaan. And, of course, we move. Moses dies, and Joshua takes over. Joshua conquers the land and divides the land up among the Israelites. Then we go into the period of the judges, where after Joshua dies, man tends to forget God and not do things God's way. So the period of the judges lasts, I think, about 400, 450 years. Then we come to the period of the divided United Kingdom. And after all the judges, finally, the Israelites say, everybody else has got a king. We want a king, too. Everybody else has got a king. I was going to ask you a question.
What?
Do we want a king?
Yeah.
Yeah? What kind of king are we going to get? Are we going to get a King Trump or are we going to get a King Hillary? We're in trouble. We're kind of sitting in the same spot right now. The America is asking for a certain type of king, but is that the kind of king you want? Of course, it's not president, not a king, but that's exactly what Israel was doing. Israel wanted a certain kind of a king, and God gave him to him. He gave him King Saul, and of course, King Saul was crazy. He was nuts. He was cuckoo. As we read through that story. And so Israel kind of learned their lesson, and then God granted King David, who was a man after God's own heart. And King David was not perfect by a long shot. King David was a murderer. King David had all kinds of problems throughout his life. But he loved God. He loved worship. He loved singing. He loved praying. And he loved God. And so through his imperfections, many more imperfections than many of us have gotten. God still said he's a man after my own heart, because what's in the heart is the most important. And then David died, and he had a son named Solomon. And Solomon started out pretty good, but as he got towards the end of his reign, he got pretty tyrannical. And, of course, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines, so we know he was a little bit nuts. And then when Solomon died, his son Rehoboam was supposed to take over. And Rehoboam, as he went to take over, he asked the old men, how should I serve? How should I reign? Should I reign like my dad did, where I'm holding things very, very tight, my tyrannical reign, or should I let things a little bit looser? And he followed the advice of the young men, who told him to hold on tight and make it even tighter, and he lost the kingdom. And the kingdom split between the top 10 tribes and the bottom 2 tribes. Jeroboam, who was Solomon's, basically kind of like one of Solomon's generals, took over, and Israel's divided. It's never going to come back together again. And the first thing that Jeroboam did was, of course, he set up Dan and Bethel, the two cities of worship, instead of having the people go to Jerusalem like God had commanded them to do, to worship. They went to Dan and Bethel to worship. He set up two golden calves at Dan and Bethel. He also told anybody they could be a priest. He set up what I like to call 1-800, you too can be a priest. You don't have to be a priest anymore by Levitical tribe or Aaron's family, who was the high priest. Anybody can be a priest. And when he did all these things, he basically set in motion for Israel to be no more. And, of course, they're going to come into captivity a little later. So we got Judah and Israel, and that's who we're dealing with right now. And we just got through Rehoboam and Jeroboam last week. And so starting in chapter 15, we go about looking at Rehoboam's son, Abijam. And I didn't get out my list, but I do have a list in my Bible that I'm going to use this morning. I got a special list that kind of shows the dynasties and everything, because I'm going to tell you, to be honest with you, this section, the divided kingdom, is my weakest portion of Old Testament history. I know it. I studied it for many, many years, but I know the other parts of the Old Testament a whole lot better than I know this part. And part of it is because there's so many names. And I'm going to go through the names real quick so that you can see what I'm talking about. And some of the people, some of the kings of Israel have the same name as the kings of Judah. And sometimes they're reigning at the same time. And it gets really, really confusing. And I don't do well with names in the first place. sometimes. If there's two people and they remind me of each other, I'll know which person's which, but sometimes I'll get the names swapped. And I have an awful time with names anyway. So this is one of my weakest portions of my Bible knowledge, history, the Bible history knowledge, is the divided kingdom. I've got enough to get us through it just fine, but I'm going to continue to study it as I do to hope someday that I've got a firm grasp on it, which I would not even begin to say I've got a firm grasp. But the kings of Judah, and I'm going to read through some of these next few kings. We'll read about halfway through. We've got Rehoboam, then and these are all in order of son, grandson, great-grandson. These are all in one lineage, of course, coming from Abraham, coming through Isaac, through Jacob, through Judah. The kings would be through Judah, and David, of course, was from Judah, Solomon, his son, and Rehoboam. They are all going to continue down because Christ is going to be a descendant, a physical descendant of these kings. Now, Israel, like I said, is going to have a number of dynasties, and you'll have at the beginning, you'll have a couple of father and a son that will reign, then the kingdom will be ripped from that father's house and given to another home, and it will be a series of dynasties. But this is going to be one long dynasty. We've got Rehoboam, his son Abijah, sometimes called Abijam, and then we've got Asa, then Jehoshaphat. Ever heard jumping Jehoshaphat, Jonathan? He's falling asleep on me. I'm going to keep waking him up. We got Jehoshaphat and Joram and Ahaziah. Now, Ataliah, if you're looking at a list of kings, is going to be a queen in this list. She is going to be Ahaziah's. Or is it Joram? It gets confusing in there. I think it's Jehoram. She's going to be Jehoram's daughter. But she is also going to be the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, which is going to get really interesting. There's a marriage in there, which brings, when you're talking about the lineage of Christ, and you're talking about Ahab and Jezebel, Ahab and Jezebel are in the family tree of Christ because of Queen Ataliah marrying I think it's marrying Jehoram. When we get there, we'll remember exactly how it works. Like I see, this is kind of a weak spot. And so then with the Israel, that's as far down as we'll go with that. Well, we got Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, Manasseh, and then we get towards the end of Judah. Now, there are just as many kings in the period of Israel, which is only half the period. Their kings don't last quite as long, but we've got Jeroboam. Then we've got his son Nahab. Now, then, that's going to be one dynasty. Then Baasha is going to take over, and if I remember right, he actually kills Nadab and takes over. And then his son Elah reigns. And then if I remember right, those first two dynasties are two people. Then there's Zimri, Tibni, Omri, Ahab, and Ahaziah, which is another dynasty. Then Joram and Jehu is another dynasty, I believe. And then I won't read any further. I don't remember how those other dynasties work. I've got a chart where I have labeled all those out, which we'll be sure to give at some point. We'll make sure we mark in here. And as we're reading through, it'll tell us where the dynasties began and end. It'll say literally that the house of the king, the kingdom was ripped from the house of Asa, and so on and so forth. I'm taking a little bit of water here as we get ready to read in chapter 15 of 1 Kings. And so I hope that kind of brings you up to date as to where we're at. I'm going to sit here, prop my legs up a little bit. Hope everybody can hear me just fine. I'm going to scoot a little bit. So I'm going to scoot my phone over a little bit. I can read here. And we've gone, how far? We've been 40 minutes just getting prepared to get into 1 Kings chapter 15. But I believe it's all important for us to understand where we're at. I can't go over it enough times. My goal of teaching this class is for, especially for those who have been listening for many years, to have this ingrained so that you can turn around and retell the story and remember the basics of the story of where it goes. You know, so many times in our Bible classes in our Sunday school, we teach the stories. We teach the story of Joseph and the coat of many colors, and we teach the story of Moses and the burning bush. We teach the story of Mount Sinai and the Ten Commandments, and we teach the story of Abraham and Isaac going and sacrificing upon the mountain. And we teach the story of Jonah and the whale or the big fish. And those are great. It's important. God made those stories. He made those situations in life. I'm a firm believer. He gave us a recollection of them because they're important to us. But it's important for them to be in context. Context is vital when it comes to the Word of God. And it's important for us to kind of have an understanding of from Genesis to Esther and what that history is and how it is laid out and where each section belongs, because they build upon each other and they go together to paint the portrait of Christ, the Word, and the Church. Now, in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Jeroboam is in Israel. He's reigned for 18 years now. He was the son of Nebat. Abijam became king over Judah. So what does that tell us? That tells us Jeroboam and Rehoboam have been reigning. Okay. He reigned, we know from the last chapter, 17 years. Okay. So Rehoboam is in his 18th year. Jeroboam is in his 18th year. Rehoboam has died. So now Rehoboam's son, Abijam, or Abijah, depending on how they translate, became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the grandmother of Abishalom, and he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem. Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. Now the rest of the acts of Abijam and all he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles in the kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. So Abijam rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa, his son, reigned in his place. So we've got this quick little genealogy going on here, and this is the way a lot of this section is going to be. We're going to move rather quickly through these little stories in the divided kingdom. We're going to find out a little bit about some of these kings and a lot about some of them. But most of the stories, it's going to just give us a little bit of information, tell us how old they were, when they died, and so on and so forth, and then who took over. And this is one of those situations. And really, what is the meaning of these stories? Sometimes they're going to be hard to find the meaning out of them. Some, you know, and not everything has to have a meaning. Of course, a part of the bulk of the Old Testament's got a lot of meaning, especially Christian meaning to us. But sometimes it doesn't have to. But this particular one is setting up mentality here. And that mentality is Rehoboam did not follow God, and his son followed his pattern. And, you know, as we look, we see that David, King David, it doesn't even, you know, it doesn't even mention
Solomon, but King David, and it says he did everything that God commanded him except for with Uriah the Hittite, and it basically was true, except for the fact that we know that God David had all kinds of problems throughout his life. He was not perfect by a long shot, but most of those things were personal between God and David, David and God. A big one that was blatant for everybody to see was what he did with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. Notice it doesn't even mention Bathsheba. It doesn't even mention that at all. It's mainly, it was the deception of Uriah and the murder of Uriah. But for the most part, King David, he had his heart was towards God. And you know, the New Testament teaches us that in so many ways, that none of us are perfect. We all make mistakes. We all try. We do what we can do. We go forward. But if we've got our heart in the right direction, we're following the plan of God's salvation, all of that is going to be washed away white as snow. And that was the way David was. But David's son, Solomon, started out good and got a little bit kind of really bad there at the end. And his son Rehoboam was raised in that atmosphere, and really, Rehoboam didn't place God at the center of their lives, the center of Israel. And so his son Abijam just followed suit. And then, of course, there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam, a war between Israel and Judah, which did not make God happy. God did want to see his people divided at all. So we've got Rehoboam, we've got Abijam, and now we're going to have Abijam's son, Asa. And we're going to find out that we're almost at the end of Jeroboam's life. Jeroboam is going to be, is going to die, and he's going to leave his son Baasha as king. And Asa and Baasha are going to be kind of fighting now. You know, it's kind of like the two descendants. You know, we've got different places where descendants of kings, and maybe the king of, and I don't know offhand any illustrations, but let's just say 500 years ago, the king of England and the king of France have some war, and then 60 years later, the king of England and the king of France, now they're the sons of those, are having war again. And that's going to be kind of basically what happens here with Asa and Baasha. They will continue the war, Israel and Judah. Now, Asa is going to be a good king. And if you're writing in your Bible, I always put a happy face next to the good kings. There's going to be six good kings in the period of in the realm of Judah. There are going to be no good kings in Israel. So we're only looking for six here. And here we're going to come to the first good king. It's not including David. That's in the divided kingdom. But Asa is going to be the first good king. And I always mark that with a little happy face. In the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa became king over Judah, and he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. His grandmother's name was Maacah, the granddaughter of Abishalom. Of course, we know that because his father, Abijam, his mother's name was Maacah, so this grandmother is his father's mother, as we read in the last section, was the granddaughter of Abishalom. Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David, and he banished the perverted persons from the land and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. He also removed Maacah, his grandmother, from being queen mother because she had made an obscene image of Asherah. And Asa cut down her obscene image and burned it by the brook of Kadron. Now, you know, anybody who knows me, anybody who has ever been in any of my classes knows the relationship that I had with my grandmother. and the direct correlation it has to what I teach today, who I am today, to my love for the Old Testament, my love for the Word of God. And poor Asa, he had just the opposite of my grandmother Burt's. I always think about that as we come through here. My grandmother Burt's Osborne, who was my father's mother, same as here, for poor Asa. This grandmother happened to be, no, I'm sorry, that's his mother's mother. It's his mother's mother. This woman was just the opposite of my grandmother Burt's. She did not have a love for God. In fact, she had a love for all things evil. She had been responsible for, some of these idols that were put up were really perverted idols to start off with. And it was just, she was a horrific woman. She was not a woman of God. And so here, Asa didn't care that it was his grandmother. He removed her from being queen mother. Of course, because she had made the obscene image of Asherah. And Asa cut down her obscene image and burned it by the brook Kidron there right outside of Jerusalem. But the high places were not removed. Now, this is going to be important. Remember, we're going to follow the high places all the way through the Old Testament. Little King Josiah is finally going to remove the high places. But the one thing that Asa did, he was a good king. He did a lot of great things, but he failed to remove those high places. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was loyal to the Lord all his days. He also brought into the house of the Lord the things which his father had dedicated and the things which he himself had dedicated, silver and gold utensils. Solomon, when he set up the temple, it had everything in it. And over time already, some of those things have been removed. Remember the shields already, the gold shields that he made from the gold that came from Queen of Sheba. They've been removed and turned into bronze shields, but Asa's restoring the utensils into the temple. Now there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days, and Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, which is going to be a capital for them, that he might let no one go in or out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa took all the silver and gold that was left in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house and delivered them into the hand of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabrimon. Now, this is Syria, okay? The son of Hezion, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, "Let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. See, I have set you a present of silver and gold." Come and break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will have to withdraw from me. So Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, heeded King Asa. Now it's important to note that if you're looking at your maps, that Judah is at the bottom of Israel. The top 10 tribes are at the top. And then above that, right above the border, the northern border of Israel, is Syria. So Israel is winning, basically, against Judah. And so Asa wants a relationship with Syria so that they can help beat back Israel and they will win that battle. So Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. He attacked Ijon, Dan, Abel, Beth-Makkah, and Chinnereth, and with all the land of Naphtali. Now it happened when Baasha heard it that he stopped building Ramah and began and remained in Tirzah. Then King Asa made a proclamation throughout all Judah none was exempted. And they took away the stones and timber of Ramah, which Baasha had used for the buildings, and them with them King Asa built Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah. Now the rest of the acts of Asa, all of his might that he did, and the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? But in the time of his old age, he was diseased within his feet. So Asa rested with his fathers, and he was buried with his fathers in the city of David with his father. Then Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place. And, of course, here we come to the conclusion of Asa. And we know towards the end he became crippled. just a little detail there. Sometimes we see crippled people. Remember the lame in the New Testament, as well as Jonathan, David's best friend, close friend, just like my Jonathan. King David had a Jonathan, and his son was crippled, and David took him into his castle palace and set him at his table and fed him. So here we have the same thing happening in the end of the life. With Asa, and of course he is buried. Now, the next verse over is going to change, and this is going to be a pattern that is going to go back and forth. We have been discussing Rehoboam and Asa, I mean Abijam and Asa. These are the first three kings of Israel. We've already discussed Jeroboam and Baasha, who are the first two kings of Israel. Let me see. What did I do with my... Look at there. I pulled that out. There it is. Jeroboam. Nadab. No, Nadab is Jeroboam's son. See, I'm going to get this confused all the way through. Baasha is the next reign. It went from... Well, the kings of Israel were going... fighting with Jeroboam, and then all of a sudden they were fighting with Baasha. Well, in between Baasha and Jeroboam is going to be his son Nadab. Now, that's what really gets me confused is when they start doing that. It's really hard to follow this. One of these days I'm going to have it down, maybe in another 20 years. But it skipped out Nadab because it had happened already. But now we're going to go into now Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, Omri, Ahab, and we're going to follow now what's going on in Israel. Before, in these last few chapters, we've been following what's been going on in Judah. Now we're going to follow what goes on in Israel. Now, of course, Israel and Judah are going to be interacting with each other, but these are going to be the kings of what goes on in in Israel, the top 10 tribes, trying to keep track of all these people. And there are a lot, about 40 on each side. Now, Nadab, in verse 25, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. And he reigned over Israel 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he walked by the ways of his father, Jeroboam, and in his sin by which he made Israel sin. Then Baasha, son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him, and Baasha killed him at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, while Nadab and all Israel laid siege to Gibeon. Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned in his place. And it was so, when he became king, that he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam anyone that breathed until he had destroyed him according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken his servant Ahijah, the Shilonite, because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he had sinned and by which he had made Israel sin, because of his provocation with which he had provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. Now, the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days, which we already read about. Of course, there situation with the is with Syria. So we've got this little short little kingdom in here, and then of course that gives us the end of the dynasty of Jeroboam, with Jeroboam and Nadab. Very important to note that he was assassinated. There's going to be quite a lot of that as we go through the kings of Israel. Baasha is going to basically overthrow his government, kill him, and take his place. But what we're seeing on this side, what we're seeing in the top 10 tribes at this point, is complete deterioration further and further and further away from God, and instead of getting closer to God, which was basically predicted. They knew it was going to happen. The remnant is going to be what remains, which, of course, is the remnant of Judah, which will be all that is left by the time we get to Christ. Then we come back to Baasha. Now we're looking at Baasha from the view of Israel. Earlier we were looking at Baasha through the view of Judah and King Asa. Now we're going to be looking at it through the king of Israel. In the third year, Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, son of Abijah, became king over all Israel in Tirzah, and he reigned 24 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of Jeroboam and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin. Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, son of Hanani, Baasha, saying, "Inasmuch as I lift you out of the dust and made you ruler over my people Israel, and you have walked in the ways of Jeroboam and made my people Israel sin to provoke me to anger with their sins, surely I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Baasha." Now, Baasha has got an opportunity to have a dynasty. He's going to have a dynasty of one, a dynasty of him and his son. But God is promising, no, you're not going to carry it on after that because of your evilness, because of your vileness. I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Baasha and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. And now the rest of the acts of Baasha, what he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Baasha rested with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah. Then Elah, his son, reigned in his place. And the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha in his house because of all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of his hands in being like the house of Jeroboam because he killed them. And then, of course, it just gets worse and worse and worse. Next king we're going to come to after Baasha, it's the son of Baasha, is Elah. We've got a little short story here as well. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, became king over Israel and reigned 2 years in Tirzah. Now, his servant Zimri, who is going to be the next king, conspired against him, and he was in Tirzah drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house in Tirzah, and Zimri went in and struck him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And it came to pass when he began to reign, that as soon as he was seated on his throne, that he killed all the household of Baasha. He did not leave one male, neither of his relatives nor his friends. Thus Zimri destroyed all the household of Baasha, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, by which they had sinned and by which they had made Israel to sin, in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And this book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel, that is not First and Second Chronicles. That is some other books. And there's the Annals of the Kings of Judah as well. And as far as I know years ago they had not found those yet. Of course, don't ever always know everything everybody's finding. They could find them at some point. Wouldn't that be great to have some more details on some of these kings? Because obviously the Holy Spirit endorses those books because he refers to those books through the writings in here. So it'd be great to have them. Be nice to learn more about these kings. But what we see is we see a pattern beginning to develop. And I want to talk about the pattern for a little bit. The pattern is one of steady decline. Rehoboam followed his father's lifestyle and followed his father's way of ruling at the end. And so he did it, but he did it worse. And then his son did it, Asa, he did it a little bit worse. And he got worse and worse and worse. Asa's a good king. But it gets worse and worse on Judah, on Israel's side, and it never does get better. On Judah's side, it will get worse and worse and worse, and then all of a sudden you'll just have a really good king that restores the children of Judah back to the basic tenets of God and who he is. But as we go through years, Zimri, he's just a little worse, and the next one, he's just a little worse, and that's the way the pattern continues all the way through this section. My back is starting to get a little stiff that way, so I have to move a little bit. Are you catching any of this, Jonathan?
Yeah.
You got all these names down? No, I don't either. I've been doing this for 30 years. I still don't have all these names down. One of these days I will. I wonder if Hobart had these names down. So now all the acts of Abra. Now we're going to go on to Zimri, and we're just going to kind of fly through some of these because it's basically the same thing over and over and over again. In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Asa is still reigning over there in Judah, Zimri had reigned in Tirzah 7 days. Now, this goes to show that just because you assassinate a king and you take over as a king doesn't mean things are going to go well for you. Basically, Zimri assassinates Elah, and then he reigns for 7 days, and then he gets killed. So in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri had reigned in Tirzah 7 days. And the people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. Now the people who were encamped heard it and said, Zimri has conspired and has also killed the king. So all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army. Omri is going to be the next king. Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in camp. Then Omri and all of Israel went with him, went up from Gibbethon, and they besieged Tirzah. And it happened when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house down upon himself with fire and died. Because of the sins which he committed in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, in walking in the ways of Jeroboam, and in his sin, which he committed to make Israel sin. Now, the rest of the acts of Zimri and the treason he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So then Zimri lasted 7 days. Now we've got Omri. Omri is going to take over as king. I'm going to move things around here a little bit. There we go. And the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibnah, the son of Ganath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibnah, son of Ganath. So Tibnah died, and Omri reigned. And in the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, remember Asa lasted, what, 43 years? So Omri became king over Israel and reigned 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah, and he bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver, which I do believe it's, Samaria. For 2 talents of silver, and then he built on the hill and called the name of the city, which he built, Samaria, after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill. Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all who were before him. For he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin, provoking the Lord, God of Israel, to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri, which he did, and the might which he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Omri rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. Then Ahab, his son, reigned in his place. And that brings us to the story of Ahab. Now, we are going to change. A lot of things are going to change at this point. Up until now, we have been having these kind of little, almost obituaries, you could almost call them. They're, you know, just like what you would find in an obituary, how old they were, when they died, so on and so forth, a few things they did. Now we are going to actually get into some really thick story, and we'll do that next week. We're not going to attempt. I want to see if we can, how far we can get with Ahab. And I want to start with Ahab and Jezebel and Elijah and Elisha. I want to start with that at the beginning. So we don't want to get into that and just cut it in half. But you can almost draw a big line in the book of 1 Kings right here at verse 29 of chapter 16 because it's going to take a totally different direction. Now, we're going to get back into historical story and a lot of important things. Elijah is going to proclaim a drought. There's going to be a drought very quickly. We're going to get into Elijah and the story of the widow of Zarephath, who is referred to in the New Testament by Christ. It refers to that story. We are entering this portion of the story, and this is what we're going to start doing next week is this story, and it sits in the center. It's kind of the centerpiece of the period of the divided kingdoms. It's really the bulk of what we know of the divided kingdom for this early part. And it's going to be Ahab and Baal versus Elijah, the prophet, and God. And then later on, we're going to get into the story of Ahab's son, and Baal versus Elisha, who's going to take over from Elijah and God. So we're really going to have part one and part two of this Baal versus God story that's coming up. And it really does embody the bulk of what's going on in the period of the divided kingdoms. Because these Baal worshipers were not, you know, I often describe it as it's not like just some other denomination. These people were living horrific lives. They were evil people. They were not good people. You know, all of us sin and all of us make mistakes, but the people that are going to end up in heaven are the ones that followed God's will in his plan of salvation, that have worshipped him the way he wants to worship, and have tried their hardest in their heart
to be a good person and do the right things. And Christ said that, basically. So he sums up the law and the prophets. Hear, O Israel, this is the love of the Lord, that God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the purpose of all these commandments. You know, you could be living a very moral life and not treat people well. And I'm here to tell you, you're in, maybe in some dire straits when it comes to salvation. God's very clear on that. It's about how you treat each other and treat your neighbor and treat one another. But it's the Baal worship of the Baal people, these and the Ashtaroth worshipers. They lived horrific lives. They did not mind killing people. They did not mind murdering people. They just did. They lived horrific, horrific lives. And as we get into the story of Ahab and Jezebel, of course, Jezebel's name is used in the New Testament, in the book of Revelations as well. And all of these things we're going to go forward and see. And so if you will, mark your books there, and we will get into that story. Elijah's the prophet, and Elisha the prophet. We're going to follow them throughout these things, and we can find their stories in other places as well. But do believe it's going to take us, by the time we get done with the story of Elijah and Ahab, we're going to come to the end of 1 Kings, and then when we start into 2 Kings is when we will come up to Elisha versus Ahab's remnant. And then we'll see in the middle of 2 Kings Israel's final full decline. They just spiral out into non-existence. They are taken away at that point by the Assyrian captivity and are seen no more. And then the last third of the book of 2 Kings is Judah all by themselves, Israel being gone, of course, and then they are taken into captivity. But remember Ahab and Jezebel, we've got to have this daughter named Atalia, and she's going to be a queen of Judah, and of course be involved in the lineage of Christ. So while Ahab and Jezebel are probably two of the most evil people that we find in the Old Testament, God is going to still use them. Very important, that thread. There's a thread of faith and there's a thread of DNA. We understand it to be DNA today, but they didn't at the time. But there's Abraham. We are all sons of Abraham through faith. And then, of course, Christ came down through DNA. And very important that genealogy between Abraham and Christ was full of imperfection. Not only imperfection, as we're going to find out this next week through Ahab and Jezebel, pure evil, but God is able to always use that which is bad and turn it into that which is good. And with that, we're going to leave you. We've got 42 minutes left on the stream. That means we've gone about an hour and 20 minutes, so we will pick up next week. I'm going to get a little bit of rest here. We were, Jonathan and I, basically up and down all night long, and my mouth is getting tired. So I'm going to just go from here. We're going to put on How Great Thou Art. I love my ladies there in Springville and in Candy listening to us this morning, I do believe, and miss her. But love everybody, and we will talk to you next week. How great.
Oh, Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great. Forest glades I wander, on lofty mountain grandeur, and hear the brook, and feel the gentle breeze. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art.